Thanks, Sue, and good morning, everyone. Great to see you. I'm Carl. I'm a student minister here, and it's a privilege to open God's Word with you today. Now, if you were watching the news during the election, I'm sure you would have seen something like this: a politician in a fluoro vest and maybe a hard hat. Yeah? You've seen it before? Yeah. And it's a modern picture of sacrifice and service. And they're truly doing the dirty work and the thankless tasks because they're public servants, aren't they? But it often seems a little more public and a little less servant. The irony, apart from the fancy suits beneath the fluoro, is that the cameras are there all snapping away so that the news the next day can announce the great thing that they're doing. The reason for their sacrifice is crystal clear. They want to be elected. They want greatness. But some sacrifices we see are quite hard to make sense of. Back in 1956, a man called Jim said goodbye to his wife Elizabeth, his daughter Valerie almost won, and with four friends hopped in a small plane and flew to a beach in Ecuador. And they hopped out bearing gifts, and they're approached by some of the Warani people, the local indigenous tribe, and they are speared to death. They leave behind grieving families and unfinished work. Was their sacrifice worth it? Does their sacrifice make sense? Well, in today's passage, we see Jesus' disciples grappling with questions of greatness and sacrifice, of ambition and service. And so what does Jesus have to say to us about great sacrifice? Before we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, please teach us through your word today so that we would know and love and serve you with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the first part of our passage is about great sacrifice. And Matthew really sets the scene with Jesus' words in verse 18. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. There's some opposites here, some things that don't really seem to belong together, like chalk and cheese, like pizza and pineapple, like reality and television. You can argue about that with me later. But the Son of Man and crucified, they don't seem to belong. And so let's unpack what these terms mean. The disciples, I'm sure, would know the words from the prophet Daniel about the Son of Man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now let's compare that image of eternal honour and glory with the image right next to it of being crucified. Scientists say it's one of the most painful deaths ever invented. For the Romans, it symbolised the victim's complete and total rejection from the community. And in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, we're told that anyone hung on a tree is under the curse of God. It's not right, is it, that the one who deserves worship is mocked? God's chosen king, now under God's curse. The everlasting one, put to death. It's right that we see these things together, the Son of Man and the crucifixion, and ask why. It doesn't make sense. And it's not till the end of our passage that Jesus tells the disciples exactly why this must happen. But already here we see a few clues. So in verse 17, we read Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He's deliberately going to the very place where he knows these things will happen. He has authority and he knows what's going to happen, and he uses his authority to give his life. This is not just suffering, but this is willing sacrifice. Great in magnitude and great in character. The prophecy we read earlier from Isaiah tells us in rich detail, doesn't it, what the sacrifice of God's suffering servant achieves. By his wounds, we are healed. But the disciples, though they would surely know their scriptures, that they can't connect the dots and see that the Son of Man actually is the suffering servant. But still we see a couple of other clues. Of course, Jesus' death is not final. On the third day, he will be raised to life. His glory will be restored. This sacrifice doesn't end in death. And finally, another clue. Jesus says to his disciples, actually, we are going up to Jerusalem. He invites his followers into his presence. And in doing so, he invites them to walk the same path as him, the path of great sacrifice. But the disciples are clearly not on the same page as Jesus. I think maybe their minds are back a chapter in Matthew 19, where Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so the disciples' response in today's passage in Matthew 20 tells us that they haven't comprehended the true greatness of sacrifice. And what they say doesn't just tell us what's on their minds, but what is on their hearts. What the disciples have is great ambition. And so what is it that James and John say that betrays them, betrays their hearts? Or rather, what does their mother say while they hide sheepishly behind her, like kids hoping for a play date? She asks Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." What's your gut reaction to a statement like that? I know I've got a few mixed emotions, because there's actually plenty to commend in what they do. They recognize that glory and honor belong to Jesus. The mother kneels down in respect. You might say she comes to Jesus in childlike faith. They want to be in the presence of Jesus, and they know that he is going to reign. And you know, James and John were, they probably thought, in Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter. As if you read through Matthew, you see that those were the three present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They saw his power firsthand. They were the ones at the transfiguration. They saw his blinding glory. They must think they're the natural choice to sit next to Jesus. But as we peel back some of these layers of their right knowledge, their hearts are revealed. And what they desire is to sit at the right and left hand. Authority and honor. More than that, authority and honor over the other disciples. Their proud and self-exalting request is totally opposite to the selfless sacrifice of the one they claim to follow. And so just like Adam and Eve, who desired to be like God, just like the builders of the Tower of Babel who wanted to make a name for themselves, like all of us who at times desire our own authority instead of God's. Actually, where James and John really deserve to be placed is with the criminals who hang on the crosses at the right and left of Jesus. See, the disciples, they don't quite understand this. They haven't comprehended what Jesus will do or why he's doing it. Verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. But they can't. They don't understand. And they can't drink Jesus' cup. They will drink from Jesus' cup as they follow him. They will one day suffer alongside their Lord. James will be killed in Herod in Acts. Well, sorry, James will be killed by Herod in Acts 12. And John will be exiled on the island of Patmos. But no, they cannot satisfy the cup of God's anger, his just punishment on the rebellion of humanity. Only Jesus can do that for us. And it's that knowledge that must shape the way we come to Jesus. Not in self-exaltation, but humbly recognizing our need for forgiveness, our need to be made more like him. And we see the destructive impact of James and John's attitude in verse 24. When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Are they furious because of the audacity of James and John's request? It's pretty bold. Or are they furious because James and John got in first and tried to call shotgun for the front seat in Jesus' kingdom car? I suspect there's a mixture of both. But the point remains that there's no room for selfish ambition in the kingdom of God. It can so easily creep in to all of us as we find ourselves dominating conversations and name-dropping. But it can even creep in as we choose our clothes and our careers and our friends. This is not the way to love one another. Selfish ambition, we see, is dangerous and destructive because it's not the way that our Lord Jesus lives and calls us to live. No, great ambition as a follower of Jesus, truly great ambition, is to put on the character of Jesus, an ambition to serve. And so let's hear what Jesus has to say about great service. From verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." The issue here is not that people are in positions of power. No, the issue is in how they use their power. And the way of the world is to lord it over others, to exercise authority over others. Certainly not power for others, in the service of others. Now, it's a testament, I think, to the impact of Christianity on Western culture that we value humility in our leaders. But Rome did not operate this way. And despite, I think, centuries of progress, what corporations today overwhelmingly desire, though their marketing team might tell you otherwise, is profit for their bosses and their stakeholders. As to all of this that Jesus says in verse 26, "Not so with you." True greatness, greatness in the kingdom of God, is totally countercultural. Humility is honored, and service is exalted, and sacrifice is glorious. The world tells us to climb, to rise up, but Jesus says, "Not so with you," and calls us to follow him down. Instead, he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Hope you can see the poetic nature of this verse here. As the sacrifice grows in magnitude, so does the greatness. If service in the kingdom of God was an Olympic sport, then this would be the podium. Here, the bronze medal. Okay, the great must be a servant, caring for the needs of others. Silver, the first, the foremost, must be a slave, giving up their rights, living solely for others. And like the gold medal, the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many. But the kingdom of God is not the Olympics, is it? In fact, I think we might just have missed the point a little if we were spurred on to compete with one another for future glory. No, instead, what Jesus is calling us to pursue is his example. Our ambition is to serve just as the Son of Man served, to serve with selfless sacrifice. Jesus doesn't deny that there is glory in serving God. It's right that we should long to hear God one day say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the joy we receive from those words, the joy we receive from eternal life in his presence, is grounded in love. Our love for him and his great love for us. It's grounded ultimately in his greatness and not ours. And so, what might selfless sacrifice look like for you and I? I'm sure it looks like serving one another at church by being on the roster and filling those gaps. Maybe we should get a QR code up there right now. You can all sign up. But service is not just a formal thing. What about service through hospitality? An American professor called Rosaria Butterfield was an atheist, very much against Christianity, until her neighbours, a Christian couple, began regularly inviting her into their home for dinner and conversation, and over time as their relationship grew, she began reading the Bible, and she became a Christian, she says, through their hospitality, through their radical love, their service, which brought strangers to become neighbours and neighbours to become the family of God. She writes, "A truly hospitable heart anticipates every day, every meal, every conversation, every ordinary moment as a way to reflect the welcome of Christ." Hospitality is love and service in imitation of Jesus. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking, though, actually, you know what, that sounds hard. Sacrifice is costly. Can I encourage you, firstly, that there is great joy and freedom in looking away from yourself to the needs of others. Jesus is inviting us, actually, when we serve, to do something good and worthwhile and rewarding. And secondly, if you're sitting here thinking, gee, that's hard, can I commend you? That's a good thing to recognize that it's hard, to recognize that we cannot be like Jesus on our own. Because that is exactly why Jesus came. Let's have a look at verse 28 again. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many." That phrase, ransom for many, tells us so much. My first thought is all the movies I've seen with kidnappers and spies and bags filled with fake money. But really, a ransom is a price paid. A price paid to release someone from captivity. And in this exchange here, well, we are the captives in slavery to sin. And the cost of our freedom, the price is dear, because we deserve death. But the great news is that Christ gave his life for us. The glorious Son of Man became the suffering servant for us, in our place. As Isaiah writes, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And so this isn't just great sacrifice, but it's great sacrifice that flows out of great love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so the reason that we can serve just as Jesus did is that we are redeemed by his love and compelled by his love. As we serve those around us, we are sharing the love that we have received. We are holding out the self-giving, selfless love of Christ. And so we can let go of selfish ambition and pursue sacrificial service, because we know that true greatness is found in Jesus and with Jesus. I want to finish by thinking back to Jim, who we heard about earlier, who was killed on a beach in Ecuador. You might be familiar. His name was Jim Elliott. He was a missionary. And through his sacrifice, and then the work of his wife who followed him to Ecuador, and the work of many other faithful followers of Jesus, many of the Huarani people put their trust in Jesus. They followed him. They trusted in Jesus' ransom for them. And so Jim's sacrifice actually makes perfect sense in light of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jim was willing to die for a people that had never heard the gospel, because the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus, which brings life and forgiveness, which shows us your love and power and humility. And so help us by your Spirit as we seek to imitate Jesus, to be conformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And please use our service and sacrifice for the good of those around us, to show the saving love of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.